Hey, we get to sing my favorite hymn today. Brethren, we have met your work.
Amen. Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 5. This morning we come to verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this beautiful Sabbath day. We're thankful for your kind providence this past week. And we're thankful that we can begin this week in the house of the Lord with your people to worship together thee, our great God. We're thankful for your help and sustenance and your providence in bringing us here today, giving us a safe trip. We pray for those that could not be with us who are providentially hindered. We pray for the sick and the infirm and the elderly. And Father, we pray for the preaching of the gospel today. We pray that you would grant your ministers that unction of the Holy Spirit that only you can give. And we pray that you would, as our brother said, to breathe upon us and that you would use us and speak through us today. Father, please help us with our short attention spans. Please give us powers of concentration. Please illuminate the precious page to us. Give us understanding of your precious word. We're thankful for the atonement that your Son made, and we're thankful that we are reconciled to thee by his death, and much more being reconciled, we're saved by his life. Get glory for yourself now as your word goes forth. Help me to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our text is Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And today the subject will be the atonement. I want to begin by pointing out to you that the word that's translated atonement in our text today is the same word that's translated reconciled in verse 10. It's the same Greek word that's translated there. And so you will note, those of you who have the marginal notes in your Bibles will note that you have a marginal note there that atonement in verse 11 could also be translated as reconciliation. And so what I want us to begin thinking about as we look at this verse is that it's by the atonement that we are reconciled to God. It's by the Lord Jesus Christ making expiation for sin by taking our sins upon himself, and by his being punished in our room instead. By that means, we are reconciled to God. The believer is not estranged from God. God is not his enemy. And he is no longer at enmity against God. God's wrath is turned away, because an atonement has been made. So we would just begin by saying that the truth of the atonement is fundamental to the idea of reconciliation. And everything that Paul has been talking about concerning our justification and the joy and peace that a believer may have. I'll also point out this, I hope it's not too technical, but I will also point this out, that this is the one and only time that the word atonement is actually used in our English New Testament. This is the only time that we find the word atonement. Now, this does not in any way lessen the doctrine of the atonement. The concept of the atonement is all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. And actually, everything that we've been looking at in the book of Romans centers around the atonement. You had it there in verse 9, being now justified by his blood. That's talking about the atonement, that Christ poured out His life blood to make atonement for our sins. So the fact that this word only appears in the New Testament one time doesn't mean that it's unimportant, because the concept, the doctrine, is there all through the New Testament. And I also think it'd be good for us to point this out, the fact that the translators translated the same Greek word, and that Greek word is katalage. The fact that they translated reconcile in verse 10 and atonement in verse 11, it just say that they were not being speculative, and they certainly did not make a mistake. They had their good reasons for translating it one way in verse 10 and in another, translating atonement in verse 11. Fact is that this Greek word that's employed, katalage, it's a perfectly correct translation to translate it reconcile or atonement. It can be translated either way. Since this is something of a conclusive statement at the end of this short passage, that is verses 1 through 11, it seems fitting that they would translate an atonement in verse 11. They're making a conclusive statement here. In other words, everything that they've been talking about here, about the believer being at peace with God because he's justified by faith, being able to rejoice even in tribulations, and all that he's been saying about reconciliation and joying in God, all of that is because of the atonement. So the translators were very confident. They knew what they were doing. They were very spiritual and godly men, and very educated men, and were very competent in the way they translated. And it was with good reason, as they come to this conclusive statement in verse 11, that they would translate it atonement. Again, because it's carrying the same idea. And again, there would be no reconciliation were there not an atonement. There had to be an atonement for us as sinners so that we could be reconciled to God. The truth of the atonement is central to everything that we have and enjoy as Christians. So now let us view with wonder, love, and praise the glorious atoning work of Christ by which believers are reconciled to God. Now, first of all, this morning, we want to define the word atonement, or I guess more accurately, not just to define the word, but to define the doctrine, to define the concept. What is the truth that is being taught here and conveyed to our minds by the idea of the atonement? Now, this Greek word, katalage, that is translated atonement in verse 11 and reconciled in verse 10, it literally means restoration to the divine favor. We were estranged from the divine favor. God's frown was upon us rather than His smile. And by the atonement that Christ made, we are restored to the favor of God. In the Old Testament, we find the word atonement, the English word atonement, in our English Bibles, we find that word atonement many times in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, you remember the Day of Atonement. That day, I believe it was the 10th day of the 7th month, that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with blood, and which he sprinkled upon the altar, first for himself and then for the people. And there was an enactment of the atoning sacrifice that Christ would make. It was a typical sacrifice. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were typical. That is, they didn't actually make an atonement, but they typified the atonement that Christ would make. Now, the Greek word, the Hebrew word that's translated atonement in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kafar. And it's used numerous times in the Old Testament, and it conveys the idea of expiation, or to placate, that is to make peace, or to cancel, the cancellation of a debt. All these things are conveyed, those ideas are conveyed by the Hebrew word that's translated atonement in our English Bibles. So we see the idea of an atonement to reconcile sinners to God. And we see that in numerous Old Testament passages, but especially in that I just referred to, the Day of Atonement. Turn to Leviticus 16. Actually, there are several different passages in Exodus and Leviticus where the Day of Atonement is referred to, where it's commanded, and we read here in Leviticus 16, and we'll read verses 29 through 34. This was the Day of Atonement. This was a day in which the high priest offered a typical sacrifice for the typical people. Israel is typical of the elect of God. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." I could stop and make a lot of comments as I read through this passage, and I'll just make a couple of brief ones here. One thing I'll point out is that God's law that He gave to Israel required that the immigrants among them be subject to the same laws as they were. That is a just way for a country to treat its immigrants, that they be required to abide by the same laws that the citizens are. So I just point that out to you. The stranger was required to participate in the Day of Atonement, just like the native people were. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by statute forever." Now, I'm going to stop and make another comment here. Now, this passage is also very critical to our understanding of the doctrine of the Sabbath. Under the Old Testament, there were many more Sabbaths besides the weekly Sabbath. Here's one of them. The Day of Atonement was an extra Sabbath that was given. There was actually many extra Sabbaths that were given for Israel during that time. They were part of this ceremonial law. And you need to keep that in mind when anti-Sabbatarians try to tell you from Colossians chapter 2 that there's no obligation of the Sabbath under the New Testament, because it tells us in there in Colossians 2, not observing Sabbaths or holy days. You'll notice in Colossians 2 that it's plural, Sabbaths, which tells us something is in mind besides the weekly Sabbath. The point I'm making is the fourth commandment has not been repealed. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy has not been repealed. The day has been changed to the first day of the week. But there is an abiding Sabbath. I would have to spend two or three sermons on the doctrine of the Sabbath, but I just want to point that out here, that the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath, extra besides the weekly day of rest of the weekly Sabbath. And the Day of Atonement and all these other typical ceremonial laws and sacrifices and Sabbaths, they have been fulfilled by Christ and therefore abrogated. It's a Sabbath that we're not obligated to anymore. Verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And all this is a picture. The high priest is typifying Christ here. This is a picture of what Christ would do whenever he would make an atonement for us, when he would go into the Holy of Holies as our high priest. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let me make another comment here on verse 34. He said this day of atonement would be an everlasting statute. That doesn't mean that it wouldn't one day pass away. The word everlasting often, especially in the Old Testament, as it refers to all these ceremonial laws, simply means as long as this covenant lasted. In other words, the Day of Atonement would last as long as the Old Covenant would. But when it was abrogated, then it would be repealed, it would be done away with, it was fulfilled in Christ. So I want to make that comment also. But I read all that to you to show you the Day of Atonement, that it was offered typically for the sins of the people. It didn't actually take away their sins, but it was a picture of Christ taking away the sins of His elect people. But what the Day of Atonement and all the typical sacrifices, what it did do, it taught the true believers in Israel that sin was so serious to God that it could only be done away with by an atoning sacrifice. There had to be the death of a victim for sin to be put away. And so Abraham was taught that. He saw, Jesus says in John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 58, that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Abraham, by faith, saw that God would provide himself a sacrifice and his son would put away sin. So we see by the Day of Atonement, and really in all of these typical sacrifices of the Old Testament, we see that sin necessitated an atonement. A victim had to die, and by the death of the victim and by the atonement that was made, Israel was able to come into the presence of God. All that's typical of what Christ's atonement does for us. And so we keep that in mind. What was typically done ceremonially in the Old Testament was done actually by Christ. Mr. Webster defines atonement theologically as, quote, the expiation of sin by the obedience and personal sufferings of Christ. Which requires us to define expiation. What does that mean? Again, Webster defines it, the act of making satisfaction for a crime. The act of making satisfaction for an offense by which the guilt is done away and the obligation of the offended person to punish the crime is canceled. This is what Christ did by His atoning death. The justice of God obligated Him to punish sinners. That doesn't mean that God is constrained by something outside Himself. But His own justice requires that those who break His law must be properly punished. And the only proper punishment for sin is death. as we read in Romans 6:23, and as we also read in Ezekiel 18 and in verse 4. God, by His justice, is obligated to punish offenders. But now by the expiation that Christ made, an atonement has been made so that the offended person goes free because another has been punished in his room and in his stead. The doctrine of atonement tells us of substitution, that the Lord Jesus Christ took our place as our substitute. God imputed our sins to Him, and God punished Him as the victim rather than punishing us. And so now we are at peace with God and reconciled unto Him. This is briefly defining what the atonement is. I hope that we have at least some understanding of what we're talking about when we say the atonement. Briefly, when we talk about the atonement, we're just simply saying that Christ died for His people, and by His death, we are saved from our sins, and God is not holding us accountable anymore and judicially. I'm not talking about God's dealing with us as a father and chastisement. I'm talking about God as the judge has taken away our sins by the blood of Christ. The death, it was an atoning death that Christ died so that God punished Christ instead of punishing us. And so by that we're saved. That's simply what we're saying. We're saved by the death of Christ. And there cannot be salvation any other way except by an atonement. So now secondly, having hopefully defined atonement, I hope we have the idea in our mind what we're talking about, let us now see the necessity of the atonement. Now many scriptures make this clear to us, but briefly, the thing that necessitated an atonement was that God's justice required that He would have to punish you and me, or else another would have to be punished. A suitable victim would have to be found. And Christ was the only suitable victim. None of us could die for each other. I can't die for anybody's sins. Neither can you. No human being can die for another person's sins. Why? Because we're sinners ourselves. The one who would make the sacrifice would have to be perfect himself, and he would have to be one like us. And so that necessitated Christ becoming a man so that he would die for us. But there are many scriptures that speak of the atonement as a necessity. Look, for example, in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The point I wanted you to see in that is that Christ said of His crucifixion, that's what He's talking about when He says that the Son of Man will be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why must He be lifted up? Because it was what God had appointed as a proper means of an atonement that His people might be saved. Jesus says He must be lifted up. In Matthew 16:21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things. It was what God had ordained for Him to do. It was what He had agreed in the covenant of grace. It's what He came in the world to do, to suffer for our sins. In Luke 24:26, this is on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus said to those two that He walked along with, ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? In other words, He spoke of it as something that was a necessity. It was something He ought to do, something that was necessitated by the divine plan. The atonement was necessitated by the will of God. For Ephesians 1:11 tells us, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. The atonement was necessary because God had predetermined it. In Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The will of God necessitated the atonement. There have been some down through the ages and some that we've read after in our lifetime that have speculated whether or not God could have saved sinners some other way. To my mind, that is a pointless speculation. Something no need even thinking about, no need even wondering about. Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer these things. He must be lifted up. To my mind, I cannot imagine that God would have put his own son through such a terrible death, through such terrible sufferings, had there been any other way for us to be saved. I don't think that's in any way at odds with God's omnipotence and his power to be able to do anything. But his omnipotence and his justice required that atonement had to be made, and his son was the only one who could make the atonement. The fact is that God has made known to us his will to make atonement by the life and sufferings of his eternal son. Secondly, not only does the will of God, that is his eternal purpose, not only does it require and necessitate an atonement, but God's justice required an atonement. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So there was a curse upon us because we had not personally and perpetually kept the law of God. So there's a curse on us. And so verse 11 in Galatians 3 goes on and says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. God's justice demanded that the cursed ones be punished, and the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse himself, as it says in Galatians 3:11. The curse can be canceled only by an appropriate satisfaction. And the death of Christ was the only thing that could satisfy the justice of God. So having defined the atonement and seen its necessity, let us see the nature of the atonement. First, the nature of the atonement is that it is a federal work. That is, it was one acting on the behalf of many others. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 19 here in Romans 5, by his obedience, brought us back in divine favor and made us righteous before God. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. This was a federal work that God did through the atoning death of his son. The Lord Jesus Christ stood as the federal head of his elect people, even as Adam stood as the federal head of the human race. And we're going to see that in more detail as we go on down through Romans chapter 5. But even in such casual statements, as not that this is a casual statement, but the federal work of Christ is mentioned casually in Galatians 2:20, when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He's making an important point about his own life, how his life is so bound up in Christ. But even in that, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. By imputation, our sin being imputed to our federal head, by Christ's suffering, it is as if every believer has suffered the just consequences of God's law himself. Because of the work of Christ. It was a substitutionary work by a federal head. The nature of the atonement was substitutionary. That is, the substitute. That is, Christ acting in our room instead. As it says in Isaiah 53:5, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That tells us that He acted as a substitute. The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many, Jesus says in Matthew 20:28. In John 10:11, the Lord says, "The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." And in 1 John 4:10, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's substitutionary, as we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." And again, as Paul goes on in Galatians 2:20 and makes this thing personal, he says, "Christ loved me and gave Himself for me." So the atonement that Christ made was substitutionary, but it's also personal. As Christ made atonement for all the elect of God, so He made atonement for you personally who believe in Christ. It was a personal atonement, even as it was a federal atonement for the whole elect of God. So He died personally and individually for every elect person, every believer. Now let us consider briefly the objects of the atonement. Now, in the typical Day of Atonement, there in Leviticus 16 that we read about, the atonement was made for particular persons. The atonement that the high priest made, again, it was a typical atonement. It was made for a typical people. That sacrifice, and indeed all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, was made for none but the people of Israel. The Passover lamb that was offered, it was offered for the children, or more particularly for the eldest son in the household. When the father, the head of that household, offered the paschal lamb, he offered that lamb for in the room instead of his eldest son, not for the eldest son of Pharaoh, but he offered it for his own son, for his own child. And so when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that typical sacrifice, that blood was offered not for the heathen nations, but for the people of Israel. So we see from that it was particular in its design and in its objects. And so it is with the atonement that Christ made. The atonement that Christ made had particular persons as its object and as its person. The atonement that Christ made, first of all, we may say it this way: Christ made an atonement for men and not for angels. Christ made an atonement for people, not for angels. Now the Bible speaks of those that are elect angels in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 21. But then it speaks of those angels who kept not their first estate, as we read in Jude 6. Christ's atoning death. Christ did not die for any of the angels. Now, He didn't need to die for the elect angels because they never fail. They were by God's election of the angels that we call good angels, elect angels. By God's election of them, they were kept from falling. And so they didn't have to be atoned. So they didn't have to be an atonement made for them. But then the atonement that Christ made was not made for any fallen angels. Christ did not die for the devil. Do you understand that? Brethren, I believe in the death of Christ so strong. I believe in the efficacy of the atonement that Christ made so strong that if Christ had died for the devil, then the devil would get saved. But I tell you that Christ didn't die for the devil. And He didn't die for any of the fallen angels. He only died for fallen men. To my mind, that proves particular redemption right there. To prove that Christ died only for fallen men, but not for fallen angels. God, in His purpose, for some reason, has left Lucifer and all of the angelic hosts that followed him and their rebellion against God. God has left them in their sin and rebellion, and there's no hope of their ever being saved. There's no hope for the devil. He's doomed to be trampled under God's feet forever and to be consigned to the lake of fire forever and ever, because Christ did not die for any of the fallen angels. So that to me, that in itself proves the particular nature of Christ's atonement. I would just ask you to think about that, or if you have opportunity to talk to somebody and you're trying to explain to them that the what we call limited atonement or particular redemption, if you're trying to explain to them that Christ didn't die for the whole world, He only died for His people, you just start with this. And it'd be good if you had 1 Timothy 5:21 and know about that the Scriptures speak of elect angels, and that you know about Jude 6 of the angels that kept not their first estate, and then tell that person, well, what about the fallen angels? Did Christ die for them? And a person who will honestly face the Scriptures, if they believe the Bible, will have to admit that there was no atonement made for the fallen angels. That's one of the reasons that's one of the reasons they'll always be fallen and will always be under the wrath of God. So having seen that, we can go further and say, not only did Christ die for men and not angels, but He died for some men and not all men. The Lord Jesus Christ died for some men and not all men. And when I use the word men in that sense, we mean mankind. We mean human beings. We're not a politically correct church here. We still speak and write with common sense, in a way people with common sense have always written and spoken. When you speak of man, you're speaking of mankind, the family of man. And so we're not trying to become feminist or in any way accommodate them. We don't have to do like some preachers feel like they've always got to be compelled to say men and women, boys and girls. We just say Christ died for men. That includes people of every category. Christ died for some men and not for all men. We just looked at it in Matthew 20:28. Jesus says the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. But He didn't say for all. And we saw it there in John 10:11, where the Lord said that He as the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. He goes on and says in verse 14. Or as it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, He's purchased the church with His own blood. Or as it says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, He shall save His people from their sins. Now, this is not a glorious truth, my friends. Do you rejoice in that?
Amen.
There's no greater cause for rejoicing than to know that the Lord Jesus Christ actually saved His people from their sins. The Bible says He shall save His people from their sins, and He did it. The Lord Jesus Christ actually saved somebody. He didn't come down here on an experiment to see what might could be done about sin, but He actually took the sins of His people in His own person and went to Calvary's cross and died for all of those that He represented. He died for every one of His sheep, and not one lamb of the flock shall ever be lost. They are secure by the blood of Christ. They're preserved and kept from falling because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for them. The Lord Jesus Christ made a real atonement for His people. Do you ever stop to think about it that the Arminian theory of the atonement, Christ didn't really save anybody?
Right.
The idea that most people have in their minds about the death of Christ and all fundamental Bible-believing conservative people believe that Christ died for sinners. You hear that preached from Arminian pulpits. But yet, sinners are told, unless they contribute something to the mix, that the death of Christ never accomplished anything. Let's know what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that Christ died for His people, died for His sheep, saved His people from their sins. By His death, He secured everything that was involved and necessary for their salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ died for His people. John Owen made this as simple as it can be, and it's often been called Owen's dilemma, the dilemma that the Arminian just cannot answer by his doctrine. And Owen offers us three possibilities for the death of Christ. He says Christ, by His death, did one of three things. He either died for all the sins of all men. That's what Arminians believe, isn't it? Wasn't that what you preached back when you were an Arminian? Christ died for all the sins of all men. If that's true, then why are not all men saved? If Christ died for all the sins of all men, then it's necessary that everybody would have to eventually be saved, wouldn't it? So the fact that there are multitudes in hell now shows that the death of Christ did not do anything for them. And then Owen says the next possibility is that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. In which case, every man still has sins to answer for. So nobody is ever really saved. If Christ died for part of my sins, but did not die for all of my sins, then I'd still be lost. But the third possibility, which is the truth, that He died for all the sins of some men. That's what Christ did. He died for all the sins of His people. He died for all the sins of everyone who believes in Him. And you, as a believer in Christ, there's not one sin that can be laid to your charge because Christ has already paid the debt for it. The price has been paid by the blood of Christ. Well, that's all we have time for. Next Lord's Day, we'll take up the efficacy of the atonement and its reception. But today, let us close by showing that our text says that it's by the atonement that we're able to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the text again. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The believer in Christ is the only one that can have any real joy, and we don't just think about God every once in a while, but we joy in God. We joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through our own efforts or not through the efforts of saints or martyrs or through Mother Mary or anything, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made this real, definite, particular substitutionary atonement for His people. May the Lord bless you, His dear people. Father, we're thankful for the atonement that Your Son made, and I thank You for this sweet privilege of being able to feed Your sheep. And I pray now that Your Holy Spirit would add His blessing to the word we've tried to preach. Bless Your people, grow us in grace, and help us to understand and see more of this glorious way that You reconcile sinners to Yourself. Please bless my pastor as he comes to bring the second message. Please anoint him with Your Holy Spirit and give him the unction of Your grace that he might have the liberty of his calling and feed Your sheep and advance Your kingdom, and pray that You'd use him for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Y'all might need to change your seating arrangement. started with the vent. It's still cool in here. Another guy went there today.